We turn in the Heidelberg Catechism, which is on the back of the bulletin, to Lord's Day 14. What is the meaning of these words? He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. That God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren, in all things, sin excepted. What profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? That he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. Beloved, as you know, the Heidelberg Catechism is in this section treating the articles of the Apostles' Creed, explaining article by article the meaning of the Apostles' Creed. And in Lord's Days 11 through 13, which we have recently studied, we have looked at who our mediator Jesus is. And we've learned that by studying his names, the names from Scripture, and the names especially mentioned in the Apostles' Creed. Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, our Lord. We've looked at each of those names individually, learning from those names something about who our Savior Jesus is. And now, with Lord's Day 14 through Lord's Day 19, we study not who Jesus is so much, but rather we study what Jesus does. We're looking now at what this Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, our Lord, has done, and especially what he has done for our salvation. And we begin with who was conceived by the Holy Ghost or by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. The first thing that we consider that Jesus, our mediator, has done is that he has entered the world in our human nature in the great wonder that we call the Incarnation. Let's look at Christ's holy conception and nativity, taking as our theme words from question 36. Christ's holy conception and nativity. Notice first that this is miraculous, second, prophesied, and third, profitable. Christ's miraculous, prophesied, profitable, holy conception and nativity. Two miracles took place some 2,000 years ago, and the second was greater than the first, and the first served the second. The first miracle was the virgin conception of Jesus, the virgin conception of Jesus. And in human reproduction, conception of a child takes place when the male sperm joins with the female egg inside the body of the mother. And obviously, such conception in humans requires the coming together of a man and a woman. That's normal conception of children. But in the case of Jesus Christ and his conception, there was no coming together of a man and a woman. Instead, there was only a woman. No man was involved in the conception of Jesus Christ. That makes him unique. And Mary confesses this in Luke 1, verse 34, When the angel announces to her that she is going to conceive in her womb and bring forth a son, she asks, "How shall this thing be, seeing I know not a man?" In other words, Mary was a virgin when Jesus Christ was conceived. And that's a miracle, because ordinarily when a child is conceived, the woman is no longer a virgin. She may have been a virgin up until that point. She may have been a virgin up until her marriage, but she is no longer a virgin. A virgin is a woman who has never known a man sexually. And Mary was a virgin. She was a spouse to Joseph, but she had not yet known him sexually. Luke 1:27 calls her a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph. Matthew 1:18 says, "Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost." And it would not have been a miracle or in any way unusual if Mary and Joseph had conceived a child in the normal biological way. If Mary and Joseph had simply married and then come together sexually and Mary had become pregnant, we would not speak of a miracle. It would not be a virgin conception. It would simply be a normal conception. But the Bible is clear. The conception of Jesus was a virgin conception. In fact, Joseph did not know Mary sexually until after Jesus was born, and hence we can speak also of the virgin birth, the virgin conception and the virgin birth. Matthew 1:25 speaks about Joseph. "He knew her not," that is, sexually, "till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." And the implication is that after Jesus was born, Joseph and Mary did know one another in the normal way sexually in marriage. And they did have other children, as is clear from the New Testament. And the Catechism explains this in terms of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary. Notice how the Catechism in question and answer 35 says, "He took upon him the very nature of man of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary." Mary was a normal human being, a woman of flesh and blood. And therefore, the human nature of Jesus was derived from Mary. And therefore, according to his human nature, Jesus was biologically related to his mother Mary, but not biologically related to Joseph, because Joseph was not his biological father. And being biologically related to Mary means that Jesus is also biologically or organically related to David, the seed of David, the Catechism says, and to Judah, and to Jacob or Israel, and to Abraham, and to Noah, and all the way back to Adam. Thus, Jesus is biologically related to the human race. And if he were not so biologically related to Mary, and thus to David, and all the rest, he would not be truly human. And therefore, it is essential for our salvation that Jesus derive his human nature from Mary. However, Mary did not have the power of herself to give her flesh and blood to Jesus. In the virgin conception, Mary was passive. Notice that. Joseph was excluded without the means of man, and the woman, Mary, was passive. If Jesus had been conceived in the normal way both Joseph and Mary would have been active. Both of them would have contributed actively to the conception. But in this virgin conception, Joseph is excluded and Mary is passive. And that's the explanation that the angel gives to her in Luke chapter 1. Notice the language of the angel in Luke 1:35. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. That is to say, you, Mary, will be acted upon by the Holy Ghost. And the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. The power of the highest shall come upon thee, Mary, but you, Mary, you will be passive in all of this. Therefore, also, that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Mary does not do anything here. Mary does not act. Mary is acted upon. And the actor, the one doing the activity here, is God, namely the Holy Spirit. And this is where the Roman Catholic Church goes so tragically and heretically wrong. Because the Roman Catholic Church attempts to expand the role of Mary in salvation in order to exalt Mary and make her the object of veneration. First, Rome speaks of Mary's consenting to the plan of salvation, or even of Mary's cooperating in the work of redemption. That's the language that Rome uses to describe Mary's role in the virgin conception. Mary consented to it. And by Mary saying yes to God's plan of salvation, Mary brought about this great salvation for the human race. Mary cooperated with God in all of this. But that's not true. Mary did not consent or cooperate. That wasn't required. The angel did not come to her in Luke chapter 1 and ask for her consent. The angel came to her and announced to her what God had determined to do. The angel came to Mary with God's sovereign purpose. Notice the language of the angel in Luke 1:31. Thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. Luke 1:35, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Gabriel does not come to Mary and say, God has a plan. He would like your consent to cooperate with this plan. Will you permit him to bring forth the Messiah from your womb? That's not at all the language of Luke chapter 1. And when Mary hears about God's purpose, Mary responds in verse 38, Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. This is not her word of consent or her word of cooperation. She is simply uttering here her pious wish or desire that God's word should come to pass. But Mary did not do anything, whether by her activity or by her consent or by her cooperation to fulfill God's word. Mary was utterly powerless to do anything. The whole of the work of this great salvation, this virgin conception, the whole of it was the work of God alone. That's the first error that Rome promulgates. They say that Mary consented to or cooperated with God's work of salvation. And second, Rome views Mary as immaculate. We have in Limerick, Mary Immaculate College. Rome views Mary as immaculate or without sin. And when Rome speaks then about the immaculate conception, she does not mean the virgin conception of Jesus, but she means the immaculate conception of Mary. And Rome's argument is this:
God was going to bring forth his Holy Son. And therefore, it's fitting that the vessel in which the Holy Son of God should be conceived and from which he should come forth in birth should be a holy vessel. And therefore, Mary herself must have been perfectly holy. And therefore, by a wonder of God's grace, God must have preserved her from original sin. And therefore, she herself must have been conceived without sin. And you see what they're saying. It is fitting that it be so. It ought to be so, and therefore it must be so, and therefore it is so. But the Bible does not teach that. Now, if Mary needed to be without sin to conceive Jesus, then Mary's mother needed to be without sin to conceive Mary. And then Mary's grandmother must have been without sin to conceive Mary's mother. And on it would have to go. And besides that, the Bible does not speak one word about the so-called sinlessness or immaculateness of Mary. The Bible never even hints at the immaculate conception of Mary. Jesus was conceived without sin because he is the Son of God. Therefore, that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God, said the angel. And the Holy Spirit shielded Jesus in Mary's womb from any contamination from Mary. But that's not true of Mary's conception. Mary herself was not conceived without sin. Mary didn't need to be conceived without sin. Mary never even suggests the possibility of being conceived without sin. In fact, Mary says that God is her Savior. My soul doth magnify the Lord and rejoice in God my Savior. And in the Bible, a Savior is a Savior from sin. And not simply you're saved from ever becoming a sinner in the first place, but being delivered from or rescued from the power and the guilt of sin. And Mary required that as much as anyone here this evening required that, because she too knew herself to be and was a sinner. But her son, Jesus, born of a virgin, conceived in a virgin's womb, he, the Holy One of God, not a sinner, but the Son of the living God. That's the first miracle, the miracle of the virgin conception, which led then to the virgin birth. But that miracle, beloved, as wondrous as it is not the main miracle in view in Lord's Day 14. The main miracle, and therefore the greater miracle, is the miracle of the incarnation. The miracle of the incarnation. It's one thing for a child to be conceived without the means of man by a virgin. That's one kind of a miracle. But it's even a greater thing for the Son of God to become flesh. And that's the miracle we're looking at here this evening. The incarnation is the miracle of God becoming flesh. We read at the beginning of the service, 1 Timothy 3, God was manifest in the flesh. And the Catechism explains to us this great miracle of the incarnation in several stages. First of all, it explains to us, identifies the subject of the incarnation, who precisely became flesh. The angel Gabriel did not become flesh. No angel has ever become flesh. The Father did not become flesh. The Holy Spirit did not become flesh. The Son of God became flesh. And that's the wonder of all wonders, the wonder of the incarnation, necessary for our salvation. The Son of God, beloved, did not become an angel. He became flesh. He was made human flesh.
Hebrews 2, verse 16, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." Or as the Catechism puts it, "God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took upon him the nature of man." Having identified the subject of the incarnation, who became flesh, then the Catechism identifies the nature of the incarnation. What happened in the incarnation? The answer is, the Son of God did not change into flesh. That is to say, he did not transform from one substance, God, divine, divinity, into another substance, man, humanity, flesh. If that were the incarnation, beloved, Jesus would, by virtue of the incarnation, no longer be God. He would have become man in the sense that he would have changed from being God to being man, and he would have lost his divinity in the process. That's not the incarnation. Instead, the incarnation is that Jesus, to use the Catechism's words, is and continueth true and eternal God. Before the incarnation, Jesus is the Son of God. After the incarnation, Jesus is still the Son of God. The only difference is that the Son of God has added to himself the human nature. He hasn't changed essentially who he is, but he has added to himself something that he didn't have before, namely a human nature. And then the Catechism identifies the nature of this flesh. Who became incarnate? The Son of God. What does that mean? He took upon himself a human nature. What precisely is that flesh? Well, in the Bible, the flesh identifies two things. It is man's nature, first of all, with respect to its weakness. In the Bible, flesh signifies the weak nature of man. Isaiah 46 and 7, "All flesh is grass, and the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, and the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass." So Jesus takes upon himself, the Son of God takes upon himself, weak flesh. The weakness of our humanity. The weakness of a human body. The weakness of a human soul. A human body with body and blood, with flesh and blood and bones, as weak as the creature, as weak as our bodies. A human body, therefore, subject to tiredness and pain and even death. Not a kind of a superhuman body, but a normal, weak human body. And yet, in his divine nature, he is omnipotent. Because remember, this incarnate Jesus is both divine and human. He has these two natures, but these two natures in one person are distinct from one another. And the second meaning of flesh is sinful, the sinful human nature of man. But here, of course, Jesus did not take upon himself the sinful flesh of man. The Bible says the likeness of sinful flesh in Romans chapter 5, or 8 rather, the likeness of sinful flesh, but not sinful flesh. As the Catechism puts it, he was like unto his brethren in all things, sin accepted. Now this miracle, the incarnation, is the work of the triune God. It's not the work of man, it's the work of the triune God, and especially it's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the work of the Father, because the Father sent forth his Son. The Father sent forth the Son, who is in the Father's bosom, into the world in the incarnation. The incarnation, then, is the way in which the Son of God entered the world. Paul writes in Galatians 4, verse 4, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." And Jesus constantly speaks of this throughout his public ministry. John 6:38 is representative. "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." So the Father is involved in the incarnation. And second, it's the work of the Son. For the Son actively assumed the human nature. The Son was willing to take upon himself the human nature. Hebrews 2:16 again says, "He took on him." He took on him the seed of Abraham. And as it is a wonder for a prince to agree to wear rags and dwell with beggars, it's an even greater wonder, an even greater act of gracious condescension for Jesus, the Son of God, to take our nature upon himself, for the infinite God to assume a finite nature, for the Almighty God to assume a powerless, weak nature, for the eternal God to assume a temporal nature. The Word was made flesh. And third, and really especially, the incarnation is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Apostles' Creed attributes this work mainly to the Holy Spirit. He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, or he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And Scripture really doesn't tell us much about this great miracle. It speaks very soberly about this great miracle, very reverently about it, and says simply this: the Holy Spirit came upon Mary. The power of God overshadowed Mary, and Jesus was conceived in her womb. That holy thing that was born of her was called the Son of God. The Holy Spirit then took some of the substance of Mary, her flesh and blood, as the Catechism puts it. He formed a human nature from that substance of Mary, a human nature consisting of body and soul, or of embryo and soul. And he then united that human nature which he formed in and of Mary to the divine person of the Son of God. And thus, the Son of God assumed to himself a human nature. He did so without the means of man. Joseph is excluded. He does so without the cooperation of Mary. Mary is passive. He does so by his almighty, mysterious power. 1 Timothy 3:16. "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." Throughout the Old Testament, beloved, the incarnation was prophesied. But the truth of the incarnation only became clear to God's people when it finally happened. The people of the Old Testament only had an inkling about what God was going to do in the incarnation. And there are really two threads of prophecy intertwined throughout the Old Testament, which can only really be properly understood in hindsight as we from the New Testament look back upon the Old Testament. The first thread of prophecy is that the promised Messiah, or Christ, should be truly human. And so the people of God were expecting someone who was truly human to be their Savior and deliver. That much was clear in the very first prophecy of Jesus in the Old Testament, namely the seed of the woman of Genesis 3:15. Remember the famous prophecy of the seed of the woman, Genesis 3, verse 15. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, said God, and thy seed and her seed." And at least this much is clear from that text: the Savior will be related to, organically related to, the woman, the seed of the woman. And if she is, or if he, the Savior, is related to the woman, then the Savior must be truly human.
With this thread of prophecy, the Savior will be human. And then this thread is developed further throughout the Old Testament. Because we learn that the Savior will be the seed of the woman, that is, the seed of Eve. But then the family line of this Savior is further identified throughout the Scriptures. He will not be, for example, the seed of Cain, but rather the seed of Seth, Genesis 5. He will be the seed of Noah, but not the seed of Ham, but rather the seed of Shem, Genesis chapter 9. And after the flood and the Tower of Babel, the family of Abraham is revealed to be the one from whom the Savior will come forth. And then Isaac and not Ishmael is chosen. And then of Isaac's children, Jacob but not Esau is chosen. And then Jacob prophesies later in Genesis 49 that his son Judah, of all his 12 sons, his son Judah would carry the messianic line. And much later, it's narrowed down to David. So the people of God are expecting a Savior to come. And he's going to come from the royal line of David. But then the second thread of prophecy is that the Messiah should be divine. And that line of prophecy, beloved, was less clear than the first. Nevertheless, the prophets showed that the promised Savior would be supernatural. That is to say, more mighty, more powerful than mere humanity. That's clear also in Genesis 3, verse 15, because the seed of the woman is going to be so powerful that he will be able to bruise or to crush the head of the serpent. A serpent crusher needs to be very powerful, beloved, because the serpent here is not an ordinary snake, but the devil or Satan. And then later prophets identify the Savior as divine. Isaiah 7:14 calls him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Isaiah 9:6, he is called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Micah 5:2, we read that his goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. One who has everlasting goings forth is absolutely divine. But the difficulty that the people of God had in the Old Testament was this: how will these two truths fit together? How is the Savior to be both a true man and also more powerful than man? How is he to be both God and man? How is God going to do this? They didn't know exactly what God was going to do. But we know, in hindsight, that this happened through means of the incarnation. Another great difficulty that they had was the diminishing and fall of the house of David. David was the one through whom the Christ was supposed to come. But David's house had crumbled and fallen towards the end of the Old Testament period. And when we come to the New Testament, the beginning of the New Testament, we discover that there is no king on David's throne. And there are no people who could become the king on David's throne either, because the line of David has ended seemingly in a poor, miserable couple, Mary and Joseph. And this too was prophesied in the Old Testament. Isaiah 11:11. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. Think there of a stump. A tree has been cut down and a stump has been left behind. And then something sprouts forth from that stump. A branch shall grow out of his roots. Isaiah 11:1. Isaiah 53:2, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. A root out of a dry ground, something seemingly pathetic. Zechariah 6:12, behold the man whose name is the branch, and that word branch really means a sprout or a sprig or a small seedling. Behold the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Zechariah 6:12, and therefore a miracle is necessary if God's promise should be fulfilled. God must miraculously preserve the line of David. God must miraculously bring forth his son from the dead or seemingly
dead stump of Jesse. The Savior, who is both human and divine, must come forth by means of the miracle of God's grace. And thus the Catechism says that this incarnation took place that, or so that, he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren, in all things sin excepted. And thus God fulfills his promise to David and all of God's Old Testament people by means of this great wonder, the wonder of the incarnation. And even the virgin birth, the virgin conception and birth of Jesus, was prophesied in the Old Testament, albeit only once. And that's Isaiah chapter 7, which we read earlier. Isaiah chapter 7 is one of those prophecies that teaches us how the Savior will be born into the world. We should briefly explain the background of this important prophecy. In chapter 7 of Isaiah, the nation of Judah is in serious peril. Two enemies of Judah are mentioned in verse 1. Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel. And these two kings, Syria and Ephraim, or Syria and Israel, the northern kingdom, are in alliance, or confederate, as verse 2 puts it. And the goal of these two wicked kings and their kingdoms is to attack Judah and replace her king. Let us go up against Judah, verse 6, and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it. And behind these political machinations of these two nations is the devil himself, who seeks to destroy the royal line of David and thus prevent the coming of the Messiah into the world. And at this time, the king of Judah, who is of the royal line of David, is Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. And Ahaz was an ungodly king, one of the most ungodly kings of the Old Testament. He was guilty of gross idolatry. He even sacrificed his own children to the god of Molech. But for all of that, he was God's chosen king at this time, and he was of the royal line of David. And God commanded Isaiah to go to Ahaz and prophesy to him a word of hope for the people of Judah. Verse 4, take heed and be quiet, fear not, neither be faint-hearted. Verse 7, that is to say, the plan of these two wicked men, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. Verse 7. Verse 8, within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. And Pekah was assassinated, and the last king of Israel, Hoshea, reigned for only 9 years, at the end of which the Assyrians destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel, and thus Ephraim ceased to be a people, just as Isaiah had prophesied. Nevertheless, Ahaz, the king, refused to believe the word of God. Didn't trust God's promise here. Instead, he sought help from the king of Assyria and made a sinful alliance with him. And then the immediate context of the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14, the prophecy of the virgin conception of Jesus Christ, the immediate context here is Ahaz's refusal to ask the Lord for a sign. And here we have an unusual case where God himself requires of the people to ask a sign. Verse 10, moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God, ask it either in the depth or in the height above.
Ordinarily, we do not ask for signs, nor do we expect to have signs because the scripture is finished. But God commanded here Ahaz to ask for a sign. And Ahaz refuses to ask for a sign. Verse 12. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. Ahaz here pretends to be pious. I will not tempt the Lord, he says. But Ahaz refuses to ask for a sign because he knows if God gives him a sign, he will be obligated to believe God's word. And Ahaz doesn't want to believe God's word. And so Ahaz hides behind some pious fraud. I will not tempt the Lord. People today do the same thing. Instead of believing and obeying God's word, they will say, I will pray about it. There's no need to pray about it if God has made his will clear in Scripture. The only thing you have to pray about in that case is to pray for strength to obey God's word. But Ahaz refuses to ask a sign, and therefore God responds in anger against Ahaz and says to Ahaz, Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also? And then he says, Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. You wouldn't ask for a sign, Ahaz. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. But notice, the sign is not for Ahaz. He doesn't say, Therefore the Lord himself will give thee, Ahaz, a sign, but you, the people of Israel, the people of Judah, a sign. And the sign is not for Ahaz, and the sign is not even so much for the people of that day who lived at the time of Ahaz. The sign is for the people of Judah in general, and the sign is not even fulfilled in the day of Ahaz or in the lifetime of Ahaz, but the sign is fulfilled much later. And here's the sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. That's the sign. That's the sign that God gives. And as a sign, it is something noteworthy. Virgins do not ordinarily conceive and bear sons. If they did, it wouldn't be a sign. And this sign is something extraordinary because it warrants the word behold. And in the Bible, behold means something significant or something unusual. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And the word virgin means a young woman of marriageable age, but the context demands the meaning of virgin, that is, a woman who has not known a man sexually. And besides that, the New Testament has the word parthenos, which unambiguously refers to a virgin. Matthew 1, verse 23. And very significant about this is not so much that the child shall be born of a virgin, but even more significant than that is the name of the child, Emmanuel. And Matthew translates the meaning for the reader in Matthew 1:23, quote, which being interpreted is God with us. When the virgin conceives and bears a son, therefore, God will be with us. Because God himself will come into the world to be with us. God will enter the world in our flesh, and thus he will be Emmanuel, God with us, which explains to us again the purpose of the incarnation, which is the covenant of God or fellowship with God. God became man so that God could bring us into his fellowship. We could never enter into God's fellowship
because we are by nature estranged from God. We are sinners. And we could never become God and thus enter into his fellowship. And therefore, in God's great mercy, the Son of God becomes a man, takes upon himself a human nature, so that he can come into fellowship with us in our nature, in our weakened human nature. And the Nicene Creed explains this, who for us men and our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary. Who for us men and our salvation. Which brings us to the third point, this profitable holy conception and nativity of Jesus Christ. The Catechism asks in question 36, what profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? And the reason for the incarnation, beloved, is humbling. Our sin is the reason why the Son of God took upon himself a real, complete, weakened human nature without sin. Unlike Jesus, we were not conceived and born without sin. Quite the opposite. We were conceived and born in sin. As the Catechism puts it in answer 36, my sins wherein I was conceived and brought forth. And when we were conceived in our mother's womb, we were already at that point sinful. And that's a very humbling thing. There never was a point in our existence, from the moment of our conception to the moment we are sitting here this evening, where we can say, I am without sin. Always we were sinful. Never could it be said of us, as was said of Jesus, therefore that holy thing that shall be born of thee. The midwife who came to us informing our parents it's a boy or it's a girl could just have easily and indeed more accurately have said, it's a sinful boy, it's a sinful girl. And we're conceived and born in sin because we are descendants of Adam and Eve. When Adam rebelled in the garden against God, he did not merely bring upon himself guilt and depravity, but he corrupted the human race at its root. And God then imputed the guilt of Adam's first sin to all of Adam's descendants except Jesus Christ, so that all of Adam's descendants except Jesus Christ are totally depraved by nature. Christ is the only exception. Not even Mary is exempt from this judgment. She too was conceived and born in sin. And she too committed many sins in her life from which she required to have forgiveness. And the answer about the profitability of all of this is this, that he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. Do not misunderstand the Catechism's answer here, beloved. With his innocence and perfect holiness, he covers in the sight of God my sins. Christ's immaculate conception as the Son of God does not in itself cover our sins. Christ was innocent and perfectly holy at the point of his conception. That did not yet cover our sins. Christ was perfectly holy and innocent as he developed as a child in Mary's womb for some 9 months, but he did not yet cover our sins. Christ was perfectly holy and innocent as he lay in Bethlehem's manger, but he did not yet cover our sins in the sight of God. He was perfectly holy and innocent throughout his childhood and his adolescence and throughout his public ministry, but he did not yet cover our sins. His holy conception and nativity
And his being born into the world in the incarnation simply qualified him to cover our sins, qualified him to be the mediator. That's the answer of the catechism. What profit is it that he is our mediator? We require, as we learned earlier in Lord's Days 5 and 6, we require a mediator who is perfectly God, who is perfectly holy, and who is true man. He must be in one person true and eternal God and also perfect holy man. And the Holy Spirit saw to it in his holy conception and nativity. He saw to it that the sinfulness of Mary's flesh did not pollute Jesus. Therefore, that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Luke 1:35. Christ's innocence and perfect holiness qualified him to be our mediator, who then, in the fullness of time, covered in the sight of God our sins. Because Jesus was born into Bethlehem so that Jesus could grow up to be a man, so that Jesus then could suffer and die upon the cross, and thus, by his atoning sacrifice, cover over in the sight of God our sins in which we were conceived and brought forth. And so Jesus was born into this world so that he could die. And in order to die, he had to have a human nature in which he could suffer and die. He had to have a real body with real flesh and bones and blood in which he could experience the anguish and pain and suffering of the cross. And he had to have a real human soul in which he could experience the anguish and pain and suffering of the cross. And as we'll see next time, beloved, his whole life was devoted to that great purpose, to suffer for our salvation. Thus he became incarnate. Thus he was conceived of the Virgin Mary, or rather conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary, that he might then suffer his whole life long and then die upon the cross for our salvation. That's what Jesus did for us. Let's praise him and live for him. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, the one who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary in great miracles which thou by thy great power didst bring forth. We thank thee for his willingness to die upon the cross for our sins and for the efficacy and wonder of his atonement, which covers in thy sight all of our sins, the sins in which we were conceived and brought forth. All this we ask for Christ's sake alone. Amen.